The reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1 and finishing at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you realize just who you are and all that is yours? There's a very fun documentary made in 2004 that you can find on YouTube. It's called Britain's Real Monarch. It's presented by Tony Robinson, who's best known probably to us as the brainless Baldric from the Blackadder series. Do you remember him? The program is based on the discovery that King Edward IV, who ruled England in the 1460s, was actually illegitimate. And as a result, the real monarch of Britain isn't Queen Elizabeth, but was a man called Michael Abney Hastings. The key moment in this documentary, if you watch it, comes when Robinson knocks on the door of Michael's very modest house in the tiny outback town of Geraldine, 400 miles inland from Sydney. That's where Britain's now 62-year-old rightful king was at the time of filming. It's where he moved to from England as an 18-year-old on a gap year. And having no idea about what is about to happen to him, Michael welcomes his visitor. G'day, Tony, as you can imagine. Tony eventually comes into the house and rolls out the family tree of the kings and queens of England on the kitchen table and traces out the true line of succession until it lands at the name of his host. Robinson at that point says something like, "Do you realize just who you are and all that is rightfully yours?" Michael, oh, you can see it on his face as reality dawns. As it happens, Michael ironically turned out to be a committed Republican and had no interest in pursuing his rightful crown. Do you realize just who you are and all that is yours? That is chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, Paul unveiling to us the incredible truth of just who we are and all that we have as those who have been united by God's grace to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prayed this. He said, "I pray that you have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would know what is the hope to which God has called you." That word call or calling appears again in our verses. Verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And again in the middle of verse 4, "just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." God's call or calling is really a summary gathering up all the treasure that we've seen in chapters 1 to 3, all that belongs to us because we've been united to the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure we'll agree if we've been in the series, what an extraordinary calling it is. Every spiritual blessing that belongs by merit to the risen Lord Jesus, now ours by God's mercy. Not some, every blessing ours now in him. Loved with the same love that the Father has for Jesus himself, made sons and daughters of God when once we were by nature children of wrath, once dead in the grave, now raised up to life with Jesus, not seated on some temporary earthly throne in Buckingham Palace, but seated with Jesus on the throne of the universe, with him and in him. Once shattered into billions of different rivalries and jealousies and divisions of race and class and culture, but now at peace together in Christ, radically remade into this one new humanity, in fact, Christ's very own spiritual body. Once polluted by our sin and guilt, now pure, cleansed, made holy. In fact, the very temple of God, we read at the end of chapter 2, the place where God has chosen to dwell by his Spirit. What an extraordinary calling. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. And that's just a nibble at the feast of chapters 1 to 3. We could, of course, go on and on and on, but the camera would run out of power. I want to encourage us to set some time this week or in the future when we're able to go over everything we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians and just savor it bit by bit and ask ourselves the question, do I realize all that I am and all that I have in the Lord Jesus? And that's because it's as we grasp that, and only as we grasp that, that we'll be empowered to do what we see in the second half of Ephesians. First one, which is really the topic sentence for everything we find in verses chapter 4 to 6, a topic sentence for the rest of the book, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Imagine if it wasn't Tony Robinson, but Tony Blair, the Prime Minister at the time, who knocked on Michael Abney Hastings' door that day. Imagine that he was there because Parliament had actually decided to enact what was true in history, decided to remove Queen Elizabeth and replace her with King Michael. Would it not be strange, in fact, wrong, if Michael ignored his new privileges and responsibilities and insisted on remaining in his life in Geraldine? How much more for us, those who've been elevated to sit on the throne of the universe, together with the risen, victorious Lord Jesus, to remain as we are. The whole of the second half of Ephesians is about that. What an extraordinary privilege it is to walk as followers of the Lord Jesus, to walk worthy of our extraordinary calling. And there are a few important things to notice in this topic sentence of verse 1 before we go any further. First, the position we have come to is a gift, not something we've earned. That's actually what separates authentic Christianity from every other man-made religion or philosophy. All others are based on merit, climbing your way up by your own efforts, whether to nirvana, in the case of Buddhism, or jhana, if Islam, or to ultimate true wokeness in the eyes of others, which is the highest place in the hierarchy of Western liberal culture. But God has turned that upside down. God has secured our future in a real heaven that comes to us not by merit, but by mercy. Something we could never earn. Apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead, we read in chapter 2. And it's pretty obvious that dead people cannot do anything to help themselves. God has done it all. Chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy has made us alive and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. What we do now, as Paul outlines in the remaining chapters, is merely to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling. And notice what that will look like. It is walking, says Paul. And that speaks of the ordinary, the everyday, the even outwardly mundane journey of walking through life following Christ. Now, of course, our daily walk following Jesus may look and even feel unspectacular. But let's not underestimate for a moment what a miracle the fact that we walk is. Remember how we used to walk by nature in chapter 2, verse 1. We were the walking dead, walking to eternal death, dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked, says Paul. So don't underestimate what a miracle, what a privilege it is that we can walk worthy of such a calling. But also don't underestimate its importance. Did you notice Paul's expression in verse 1? He says, I urge you, not if you wouldn't mind terribly, that is, if you happen to have a chance or could possibly spare the time or if you remember to walk. No, Paul speaks as the coach in the changing room before the cup final. He speaks just as Boris did, addressing us on Monday night, to take what he's saying seriously. Come on, he says. this really, really matters. I urge you to walk. And if for a moment we doubted his seriousness, Paul reminds us where he's writing from. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, locked in his chains in a prison cell. That's what it cost him so that the Ephesians could walk this way. Not just them, but us too. The gospel message came to us through Paul in chains. And think of all the others down the ages that took so much of their lives and gave so much so that we could hear this gospel. All, of course, ultimately an echo of the Lord Jesus, who gave his life in blood so that we have this calling to follow. It really matters walking this way. Point one, walk worthy of your extraordinary calling. But point two, to be united as God's church. If you're taking notes, you can scratch out what has been printed and replace it with those words. To be united as God's church. Walk worthy of your calling, to be united as God's church. What does this walking look like? Verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't know about you, but that surprised me when I was preparing. That first and foremost, above all, walking worthy of our calling means maintaining our unity in our local church family. But a moment's reflection on what we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians means that I shouldn't have been surprised, because that's obviously what God would be concerned about. Because that is God's crowning achievement. The great thing that he has done is the creation of this new humanity as one, the church. Remember chapter 3, verse 10, and what Paul said about the church there, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul there is speaking about the spiritual reality of that cosmic heavenly church, which by God's grace, all of us, if we're Christians, are now part of. That gathering of all believers across the world and down the ages to be one, that now plays out as some extraordinary harmonious symphony proclaiming the wisdom, the genius of God. And it is an incredible act of divine genius, I'm sure we'll agree. I've been reading this great book by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. The second question she addresses is, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? Her answer at the end and conclusion of her chapter is far from it. She says, if you're someone who cares about diversity, do not dismiss Christianity. It is the most diverse, multi-ethnic, and multicultural movement in all of history. And that is profoundly true. Her point in the chapter is that through Jesus, God has done what no man could ever do, what no quota or legislation or educational campaign could ever achieve. It is a work of great genius. The eternal heavenly church of God, comprised of Jew and Gentile, Israeli and Palestinian, black and white, Hutu and Tutsi, Shia and Sunni, Brexit and Remain, rich and poor, all together reconciled to God and reconciled to each other through the cross. That is the spiritual reality of the heavenly church right now, of which we are a part. But there is another church that the New Testament speaks about, which is the physical manifestation in the local gathering of that eternal church, the local body of believers. That's how the New Testament uses church when it says of the church in Corinth, or it could be in Chennai, or in our case, in Bishopsgate. And so of course it makes sense that our local unity with each other in the local church family is a top priority for God. If he's actually in reality made us one together in the heavenly spiritual places, then of course it's vital, verse 3, that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with each other in our local gatherings. That manifestation, that expression of the heavenly church in the local place. That unity, that oneness that God has created between us is what Paul hammers over and over and over again. Did you notice in verses 4 to 6? You are one, 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 one. So verse 4, we really are one body, says Paul. One body as a church family. And verse 4 again, we share in one spirit. The one spirit who unites you and me, as we've seen, and gives us equal access to God the Father. One body, sharing one spirit. Called to one hope, Paul goes on to say. The same gospel hope, unveiling the same secret of the unsearchable riches of Christ, as we saw last week. Equally ours, not by merit, but by his mercy. And verse 5, we belong to the one Lord. All of us, no matter our age or background, wealth or status in the world, united together as followers of the one Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who loves us, who now dwells in our hearts by his Spirit. One Lord, one faith. That is, we're not talking fake man-made unity. That's the mistake of what is technically called ecumenism, where people have separately picked out bits and pieces of God's truth that they've liked and come together in a pretend oneness. No, one faith talks about true spiritual unity, the unity that we have with each other in our church family because we believe in the truth revealed to get to today to us in the scriptures. One faith and one baptism. Not meaning one mode of baptism, but meaning the same spiritual reality you and I share. That reality that we share with each other because both of us have together been united to the life and death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection as symbolized in the symbol of baptism. And verse 6, as Paul closes his paragraph, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Each of us, again, no matter what separates us according to the world, actually brothers and sisters, part of the same spiritual family, tightly knit together, together calling the one God our common Father. And did you see how in verse 3, Paul is very careful to point out that this unity isn't something we've created. That's what politicians and social workers and CEOs try to do, but can't do, to create unity. Now, this is a real unity that only God can create, a unity that already exists, that's been given to us. Now, our job is to maintain that unity, or in other translations, to guard that unity that God has already created. Our unity as one body is that priceless jewel. We are the bodyguards charged with protecting that jewel against attack. And this isn't some pastime concern, a hobby for the especially earnest Christian. No, God stamps it at the very top of every Christian's daily to-do list, unity with your brothers and sisters in your church family. You see, Paul says, be eager to guard it. Eager, that is keen, avid, fervent, proactive, dedicated to this task. That is how precious this jewel of unity is, that we are to guard it with all that we have. Our precious unity needs guarding because it's under threat. The enemy that threatens it isn't out there, of course. No, it's in here. It's the enemy of our sin, the sin that threatens our blood-bought unity. And this, as we close, is where Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 2, God gives us three weapons that, if we will use them, will protect this precious unity. First, humility and gentleness. Second, patience. Third, bearing with one another in love. First, humility and gentleness, which are closely related. The word humility doesn't mean being quiet and shy. Literally, it is low-mindedness, which unsurprisingly is the opposite of being high-minded, or in other words, being proud. Because individual pride is the sand that gets in the eye of our unity with each other and rots everything up. Divisions come as each of us have a higher regard for our own interests ahead of the interests of others. Humility and its close cousin, gentleness, or as it's elsewhere translated, meekness. And that doesn't mean being weak. It can mean being very strong, but choosing to restrain that strength and to use our strength to care and not to crush. It's the image of the international rugby prop forward cradling his precious newborn daughter. Power used to protect, not to pulverize. Humility and gentleness, that will protect our unity if we'll exercise them. And next, patience. Patience, which of course is the opposite of impatience. Impatience, which is the stab of that harsh word, the rolling of the eyes and that fed up sigh, the frustrated frown that covers over a boiling bitterness. And impatience is like a cancer that rots up our unity. Of course, impatience is spiritual amnesia. It forgets the patience God has shown and God continues to show to us every day by his grace. Impatience assumes that we are better than we actually are. It assumes that we're better than those around us. It assumes that we're more deserving of God's grace than others. No, patience with each other, that is how we'll protect our unity. Humility and gentleness, patience, and finally, bearing with one another in love. Love, which is the opposite of standing on our rights, which is the prevailing ethic of our culture. No, love is giving up our rights for the other, being more concerned with their concerns than ours, and bearing with one another in love. I love the way the Bible is so realistic. God is aware that we will need to bear with one another. He assumes that we will inevitably frustrate and let down and wound each other. But if we are to be united, we won't walk away from each other when we're wounded with bitterness. No, we'll walk towards each other in love. We'll respond to hurt with forgiveness. We'll respond to sin with care. We'll be like the Lord Jesus, in other words. And of course, as we step back, we'll notice that all of these characteristics are ultimately true and most true of the Lord Jesus himself. The one who in Matthew 11:29, using the same words in the original as in verse 2 of our passage, he was meek and lowly in heart. He was humble and gentle. The Lord Jesus, who was also patient and is patient with us. The Lord Jesus, who bore all of our sins in his body on the cross out of love for us. And what a beautiful picture it is. What a wonderful picture of the unity that is possible in the local church family. God has made us one body in Christ. That's a reality. Let us be eager to maintain, to guard, to protect that precious unity that he has created in our local congregation in the 6 p.m. at St. Helens. We've seen, I think, in the last few weeks, the extraordinary way that that is true. I've been seeing all sorts of ways that our church family, as the 6 p.m., has gathered together and has borne with each other in love. In the way that we have been patient with each other, the way that we've been humble and gentle. In a sense, COVID-19 hasn't been a threat. It has been an encouragement for us to be who we truly are as God's one united church family. I want to encourage us that that is true in our experience. But also, along with the encouragement, there is a great challenge to us in these verses. Especially, I think, at this testing time of physical separation, as it goes on and as the novelty wears off, as the inevitable frustrations and frictions come, and they're there already, we must not allow the cracks to appear and to grow and to cause division amongst our unity. Do you realize just who you are and all that is yours in Jesus? If so, well, with the Apostle Paul, I want to encourage us. I want to urge myself. I want to urge you to do what he says in verse 1. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience towards each other, bearing with one another in love, especially at this time, being eager to maintain, to guard that precious unity of the Spirit that is ours in the bond of peace. Well, here's a message from Union, Missouri, United States. We're really grateful that we're really glad that you're listening in, and to all of those around the world who are listening in. Second question, why do you say that unity in verse 3 refers just to the local church and not to the universal church? Well, that's a really helpful question. I think that Paul makes a transition in chapters 1 to 3 to his use of, to his descriptions in chapters 4 to 6. Everything is grounded in the local congregation in the first place in chapters 4 to 6. Remembering that this was a letter, a real letter, given to real people in a real local congregation. And therefore, the very first application for this unity, when he says you are one body, you have one spirit, is to that local gathering, that local meeting of Christians. That is the primary responsibility we have, not actually to global unity among Christians, but to what God has put in front of us, the real flesh and blood that he's given us. Now, that isn't to say that we shouldn't be longing for unity among true believing Christians across the world. But actually, the New Testament doesn't have a category of, for example, denominations. The whole exercise of the World Council of Churches trying to build, to bring together an institutional unity isn't actually the concern of the New Testament. The New Testament is concerned for the reality of the heavenly spiritual unity that we have in Christ across the world, down through the ages, and also the manifestation of that unity in the local churches. Churches are to work together in partnership, but somehow trying to create an institutional unity isn't the concern of the New Testament. So dare I say it, the term the Church of England is actually not a New Testament term. We can use it, but actually the Church of England is a gathering of different local congregations together in hopefully a working together for the gospel. Sadly, that is not a real unity in many ways at the moment, because many parts of the Church of England have failed to adhere to the one faith delivered to us in the Scriptures and actually outlined in our confessional documents in the 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer. And where that is the case, actually local congregations need to, stand apart from others. Well, this is another question. What if we have to sacrifice unity for truth? Again, this is a really good question. We've got to remember that chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians comes before chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians. And that is to say simply that Paul has outlined the truth around which we are united really clearly. It's about the real physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his grace towards us and nothing to do with our works. It then manifests itself out in all sorts of specific nitty-gritty ways, including the way that we live, the way that we speak, what we do with our bodies. That is the truth, the unity, the truth around which we need to be united. And so unity and truth are not in competition, but real unity is unity that is gathered around this truth. And that's very important for us to understand. The unity that Paul is speaking about here isn't some false unity between people who actually believe fundamentally different things about the gospel. Secondary things, of course, we can beg to differ about those things that don't matter, the mode of baptism, for instance. But on those essential things, who the Lord Jesus is, where he is now, the forgiveness of sins, eternal death and eternal life, these are things that are unshakable, things that we are united upon if we are true, believing the true gospel outlined clearly in the Scriptures. What does a university CU look like when we don't agree with the Bible on some, when we don't agree with the Bible on some issues? Well, I thought the question said when we don't agree with each other on what the Bible says, but where we don't agree with the Bible on some issues, well, I'm afraid the unity that God is speaking about in the Scriptures is a unity around what the Scriptures say. And where the scriptures are loose, again, let me give the example of the mode of baptism, for instance, or how you order your church government, or something like that, we don't need to be concerned. But where the Bible is crystal clear, again, about those fundamental things that we read of in chapters 1 to 3, of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is Father of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and so on. They are the matters that we need to be united about. And on other matters, we can have fellowship and partnership where that is possible. I find it much harder to notice what ways that I can be really walking in a manner that I've been called to now that I'm home and not seeing my sin in loads of ways by being around other people. Can I be thinking that this isolation is better? Well, again, that's an interesting question. Each other, being with each other does expose our sin because we're made to be relational beings. We won't be alone in heaven. And what we're experiencing at the moment is unusual. And it's not ideal. It's not actually good. It's not normal. We're longing for that day. We're really longing for that day when we can meet again physically with each other. But be sure that your sin is still there. Our sin is still there. When we're with each other, our sin is exposed in a sense. And therefore, isolation is not something we should be longing for. No, we're told to gather. We're told to encourage each other and meet with each other regularly. And not to shy away from each other, but to be with each other and working on loving each other, being patient with each other, being gentle and humble towards each other, not shying away. From Mile End, London, how does one get more information about the Christianity Explored course? Should I email christianity.explored@st-helens.org.uk? I think I know who that has come from. Yes, absolutely. It would be tremendous if there are people out there, which I very much hope there are, who would love to have a brush up on the basics of the Christian faith, who are looking into the Christian faith. That would be a tremendous thing to be doing this week. Do email that email address. It should be on our, it is on our handouts, on the PDF, on the website. And do join that group on Wednesday night. And in fact, the Tuesday evening, there is a guest event being hosted by our 4 p.m. congregation. It will be tremendous for many people to be listening into that and to be hearing about this grace that comes in the Lord Jesus. What would you consider to be the threats of our unity currently, particularly during this time? That's a really helpful, practical question. I think the threat is our separation. And the way, I mean, there are many things, aren't there? And we'll be able to think of things ourselves. But I think that actually being able to speak face-to-face physically with somebody is very different even to Zoom. And there's just the risk that as we're separated from each other, there will be these gremlins, these divisions, things that we're upset about that we aren't actually able to bring to each other and resolve in quite the same way. And so I think we need to pray for special grace from God to be really bearing with one another in love, being extra conscious of being patient with each other when we can't speak face-to-face and resolve tensions and frictions that will inevitably, because of our sin, because of misunderstanding, will arise. If God has created real unity and it really is so precious, why is there so much division in the church? Well, I think I want to ask what one means by the church. And what we've been able to see in Ephesians is that the church that Paul is concerned about is one, the heavenly spiritual reality, but also the local expression on the ground. And that division or unity, disunity or unity will vary depending on different local congregations. But unity will be there as the truth of God is proclaimed and as people listen and live in line with that truth. And the key ingredient of the true gospel, the true word of God, is one that speaks time and time again of our sin and time again of our need to forgive because we've first been forgiven by Christ. And it's as that true gospel, the gospel of forgiveness, is held out and then listened to, that actually the fissures, the tensions and the divisions that will inevitably arise this side of heaven are able to be overcome. Not perfectly, but because of the gospel, we are able to forgive each other. That's one of the characteristics, I think, of our age, the Twitter age, and the age of all of our previous remarks and histories being recorded, never to be deleted. We live in an age that is unable to forgive, whereas in the church, there is something very different. We are able to forgive because we first have been forgiven, and that creates a unity that the world will never be able to actually achieve. Let me close us in prayer. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. We thank you for this extraordinary calling that you have called us to, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have done it by your grace and not anything that we have earned. And we praise you that that means that we can be united to each other now in our local church family, even now as we're separated by distance. And we pray for your forgiveness where we have contributed to disunity in our relationships. And we ask that you would enable us to be eager to guard that unity now, being those who are eager to express humility and gentleness to each other, to be those who are patient with each other, knowing that you've been patient to us, being those who genuinely bear with each other in love because the Lord Jesus first loved us. We pray this would be true of us as a church family and all other congregations of your church in this world. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.